Shore and praise God for the good group tonight to head over there. 1 Peter is where we're at, and I think this is lesson 4 in our Bible study. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 7 through 9 tonight. So to remind us what we studied last week, we were looking at things that you need to remember when going through trials. So we talked about trials are temporary, you know, and that's a good thing to remind ourselves of. Even if they last this whole life, they're temporary. And in this life, we've got God's grace that we could access. So they're temporary in the sense of how heavy they are, that we could have relief from that. And so it says for a season, if for a season. And the trials are necessary if need be, right? The Bible says that there's something good there that God's doing. We looked at that towards the end as well. Trials are difficult. It says, ye are in heaviness. So it's not just like I'm walking around with a burden on my back. It's like I really do have a burden on my back, and it's heavy, and that's they are tough. Trials are varied through manifold temptations. There's so many things that could become a testing point for us, you know, that God allows in our life to try us. And then trials are personal. The trial of your faith, you know, that this is something that God's doing in your life. And then trials are, again, purposeful, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. All right, and tonight, as we continue on here, we're going to be reminded of the first of two privileges that are given to New Testament believers, all right? I thought we were going to look at both tonight, but as I studied and prepared, you'll probably be thankful that we're just going to deal with the first one for sake of time. But they're both awesome privileges that God has given to us. So our awesome relationship with the Savior is what we want to look at tonight, and then our awesome access to gospel truth that God's given to us. And so two awesome privileges. Let's pray. Ask the Spirit of God to help us as we come to the Word of God. Father, we thank you for your grace to us. Savior, we've already sung about the wonder of the power of the blood and your ability to cleanse us from our sin. And we say thank you tonight for what you've done and allowing us that privilege. And though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And Father, we thank you for those that are gathered here tonight in the midweek. We thank you for the children that went to their class tonight. It's good to see a good group of young people leaving to be taught the Bible on their level. And we just pray the Spirit of God would bless Mrs. Shore as she opens to them the Word of God. The kids are back to school, and no doubt their minds and are full of different things, and their bodies may be a little bit more tired because of the schedule and the responsibilities that they've had. But we pray tonight that their hearts would be tender, that they would be open-hearted to the truth of your word. Now, then, Father, for us in this place, as we again gather together, Father, would you speak to our hearts through the word of God? We thank you that you are a personal God and that you're interested in each person that's here. And Father, that you desire to minister to each one that's here. And so, Father, would you do a gracious work in our hearts and lives tonight? And I pray for ears to hear and to take in the truth of the word of God. And Father, I can't speak without your enablement. I pray that the Spirit of God would guide me tonight. And Lord, I praise you that you use weak things that are not, to bring to naught things that are. And Father, we just pray that we would set ourselves in your hands and be tender to your leading. And Father, that you'd minister to us tonight. And Father, that you'd help me as I share your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so two awesome privileges. And so if somebody does not possess these, obviously they can. They're privileges that could be had by any man. The first one is that you have been brought, if you're saved, into an awesome relationship with the Savior. And so Peter has just spoken about, at the end of that verse about trials, that might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is coming back. And he's speaking about the literal bodily return of the Savior. And it's what the Bible speaks about in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus Christ bodily departed into glory. It says, which also said, "You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I wasn't there with them standing there upon that mount as they watched the Lord Jesus Christ bodily go up. But I know from the scripture that what they saw, I'm going to see someday. What they saw, you're going to see someday. You're going to see that very same person, same characteristics, same look, same everything about him. That same person, Jesus Christ, is coming back again. And so as he speaks here about Jesus' return, Peter knows this. Peter knows that he saw that. And he knew Jesus, but he's writing to an audience that is physically unfamiliar with Jesus Christ. So Peter himself, though, he was a very close personal friend of Jesus of Nazareth. And so if you ask Peter, you know Jesus of Nazareth? Yes, I know Jesus of Nazareth. What's he like? And he could begin to tell you because he spent 3 years with the Messiah, personally getting acquainted with him and knowing him and being taught by him. We talked about Peter having privileges that some of the other apostles didn't get. And one of those was a transfiguration of Christ. And so there on the Mount of Transfiguration, he saw the glory of Jesus Christ, but that physical body transfigured, and he experienced that. Jesus had a special interest in Peter. So Peter had a very close relationship with the Lord. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And we know that Peter was the preacher at Pentecost that the Lord Jesus Christ would use dynamically as he started his church. Peter could tell you tonight the height of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you curious? These guys come in tonight, and they're not standing right now, but they're big, tall guys. You know, I witnessed to a guy this week on Monday that was a big, tall guy, and you know, I'm just not there. You know, that's not me. But I'm kind of comforted by the fact that the average height of a Jewish man at the time of Christ was 5'1". And so I just think, well, I don't know, you know, about the Lord Jesus Christ, how tall he is, but Peter does. Peter knows his stature, how he would present himself and his carriage and his spirit. We understand his spirit was perfect. His attitude was perfect, but we've never been around somebody like that to get to experience that and to see that, but Peter did. He knew the color of his eyes, the color of his hair, the style of his hair. He could tell you personal stories about Jesus. He could tell you about the feeding of the 5,000, what that was like, watching the Lord just very simply do that. He could tell you about Jesus walking on the water and then him uttering those words that maybe he regretted, if it be thou, bid me come, you know, and what it was like walking out to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. And so his audience could not describe Jesus physically. They had never seen him, okay? And so just think about that. Sometimes, you know, we might go to collect somebody that we don't know, right, at the airport or something, and you kind of get this idea in your mind. You might have talked to them on the phone or corresponded with them, and you have this, I don't know, this image of what this person is going to look like when they come out, you know, of the airport there. And then they come out, and it's like, you are so not who I was expecting, right? You had this idea in your mind, and it just wasn't quite right, because you had never physically seen that person. Now I want to say something about Jesus. With Jesus, it's different in this sense. Though we have never physically seen the Lord Jesus Christ, and our eyes have never physically beheld him, yet if you're saved tonight, there's a wonderful understanding of who Jesus Christ is because of a relationship that God's given with you, with him, by faith. I think it's what Francis Crosby, I think, was the hymn writer of that hymn, when she said, I shall know my Redeemer when I reach the other side, and his smile will be the first to welcome me. And so Peter, as he's speaking to them, he's saying, he understands, you don't physically know Jesus Christ, but I understand this, if you're saved, you spiritually know him. And that's the wonder of what he's going to speak about, that awesome relationship that they had with Jesus by faith. And so if you have this tonight, you ought to marvel at it, that these things are true because they've been realized or experienced by you. So what is this awesome relationship with the Savior? Well, first of all, you love Jesus, though you have never seen him, all right? You love him, though you've never seen him. It says, whom having not seen, ye love. Okay, so never physically putting your eyes on him, yet there's an affection that's in your heart for Christ. Sometimes you say about human love, it was love at first sight. They fell in love, based on what they saw. We understand romantic love has this attraction that is by sight, and that's somewhat appropriate, that there is an affection that's there, that's a handsome person or that's a good-looking person, so we understand that. But there's a love that we have for Jesus that transcends sight. It's not based on what we can observe. In fact, it's based on what we understand. It's based on what God has revealed to us in our heart through the word of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible speaks about it, 1 John 4:19. It says, we love him because he first loved us. And so Calvary's cross revealed to us the love that Jesus Christ has for us. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. We've sung about it tonight. Not attractive in our sin, not attractive in our rejection of him, not attractive in our cold, calloused hearts and unthankful spirit to the Creator God, and our entering into what the Bible speaks about in Isaiah, where it says he was despised and rejected of men. That was our heart towards him, but God still reached out in love, caring for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. I mean, we think about those words, that he gave, and it's such a simple thing. And we think maybe, the birth of Christ and that baby that Jesus was given by the Father in that sense. But what we need to look at is Jesus praying in the garden saying, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And God says, I give you for the world. On the cross, on trial, as Jesus is being condemned by Pilate, and thou hast no power at all over me, except that we're given thee from above. And God could have said, I take back my son, but he gave. As they took him and they nailed him to the cross and they began to mock him and curse him, God could have said, hey, I take back my son, but the Bible says that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. Why? Because for God so loved the world. And so we're talking about the love of God. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And Jesus not only surrendered to the Father, but Jesus of himself, he could have called thousands of angels to defend him and deliver him. Even in his humanity, even in his the weakness of his humility, he could have cried out. And yet he gave his life for us. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Again, God could have taken him back. God could have said, it's not going to happen, but he gave his son for us. How does your heart respond to God's love like that? There ought to be something that wells up in our heart, says, God, I love you for that. Thank you so much that you did all that for me. C.T. Studd says, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. C.T. Studd looked at that, and I think even an atheist, and I've heard this from an atheist's lips recently, saying, if this is true, then it's absolutely what somebody should live their life for. And if this is true, what God did for us and his love for us, then wow, I mean, tonight our hearts ought to respond with, I love God. Look at how gracious and good God has been to me. Your love responds in that way. It proves that it has a love and affection for that person. Katie and I have been married 22 years, and I actually had to pause slightly as somebody asked me that recently, and he laughed at me, and I said, well, it changes every year. 22 years is quite a long time, but when we started dating, I wanted Katie to know that I loved her. And so, it started out with a date where, our affection was kind of growing, and our first date, I didn't want her to think I was too interested, and so I bought her a soft, plushed toy to take on that first date. After that, soon after that, was flowers, just letting her know that I love you, and I care about you. I love spending time with her. We were at Bob Jones University in South Carolina, they had something called the dating parlor. That sounded old when I was there, right? We called it the DP, but it was just some sofas where you go and sit together and study. I mean, we would spend a lot of time there together in that place. I love talking about her. If you're around me back then, and I hope even now, you know that I speak affectionately about my wife to others, but especially back then, we're dating. I'm sure I love to speak about her probably more than anybody wanted to hear anything about Katie. I love just to speak about her. You know, I loved helping her any way that I could. You know, she had an emergency one time. She lost a ring that was a very important ring. It had a stone in it that was from her birth mom. Katie's birth mom passed away when she was five, and it was finals week, and I thought she's going to fail all her finals, you know, and we had just left the dating parlor, and like a hero, I ran up there, you know, in search of the lost ring, and God helped me find it, and it was actually a very neat answer to prayer, and I got that to her, and again, it's just that anything that I could do to help her, I wanted to do. You know, it was obvious to others that I had an affection, and I trust still have an affection for my wife. You know, how obvious is it tonight that you have an affection for God? As you think about your relationship with Jesus, and do you love spending time with him? I mean, it's pretty easy to understand that and to think about that. You know, if you spent time with him today at some point on your knees, that there's an affection there. If you're there, you know, several times this past week, there, again, is an affection there. Speaking to him, helping him, maybe doing some evangelism or ministering in some way, just something that you could do for God, because there is a love that is there in your heart for God. You know, is it obvious tonight that to others that you have an affection for Jesus? Jesus had to remind the church there in Ephesus that they had left their first love. They're kind of still doing some things right, but they had lost that affection that maybe was there originally and their love. And he had to remind them, look, you need to get back to that love that you had. You know, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3 says, but if any man love God, the same is known of him. And so in other words, tonight, if you love God, there ought to be something that in the heart of other people, they look at your life and say, I know this about that person. They love God. And Peter assumes it. Peter assumes that those that have gotten saved, whom having not seen, ye love. And so again, it's an awesome relationship. You've never seen him, but there's an affection there. And then you believe Jesus, though you can't see him. It says, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing. All right, there's some other sayings that are there. Seeing is believing, right? When I see it, I will believe it. There's things that people say, I've got to see that. And we might call that person a doubting Thomas, right? Yeah, because that's what we call somebody, because the Bible story about Thomas, that person that said, you know what, if I don't see it, I'm not going to believe it. John 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And so, I mean, I got to see it, or I'm not going to believe it. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the door being shut, and stood in the midst, and he said, peace be unto you. Then said he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. You know, and I wonder, Peter's writing this, Peter would have been there. I wonder if Peter's reflecting a little bit as he says, whom having not seen, ye love, and whom though now you see him not, yet believing. And he's recognizing that it's a wonderful thing when somebody doesn't have to see it to believe it, but somebody just responds by faith. You know, often as you do evangelism, you meet people who say things like this, I envy your faith. I wish I had faith like that. And they make that statement, and I want to just say to him, look, or them, the answer is what? Faith. You're saying, I wish I had that. Well, you could have it, but all you got to do is believe what God has said in his word. It is an act of obedience. It is an act of understanding that God said it, and because God said it, I believe it. Now, Jesus wants to help people that struggle maybe with their faith a little bit. They've got a need. He knows they have a need. He wants to help them. And if they'd only believe, there's opportunity for him to minister to them. In Mark 9, verse 23, as Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was the father with the demon-possessed son, and the disciples had been unable to cast him out. And this father, he's got his needs still. He's still burdened about it. My son is demon-possessed. And so he comes to Jesus, and he says, Jesus, I need him cast, this demon cast out. And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the father of the child cried out, and he said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. And as he cried out to God, he said, help thou mine unbelief. What was that? Faith. It was just a little faith, but it was faith. And because he had faith, what does Jesus do? Jesus steps in and he ministers to him. He casts the demon out of his son. He said, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. You might feel like that tonight. Faith doesn't have to be great. It just has to be exercised. To say, I'm going to trust God. It's amazing when somebody will begin just to trust God by faith. No wonder the song says, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know the saith the Lord. And yes, they look at that and they say, I envy that. I wish I could know that peace and that joy and that satisfaction that you find in Christ. And you just want to say to them, look, you can have it if you'll just believe. And so tonight, praise God that those that are saved, they didn't have to see it to believe it. They took God at his word and received Jesus Christ by faith. And so what a privilege to have that awesome relationship with God, a relationship not based on sight, but a relationship that believes him. And then tonight, as well with that relationship, you rejoice in Jesus with indescribable, glorious joy. It says, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. You know, it's a wonderful experience to be saved. Anybody that's gotten saved knows that sense of that burden being lifted and that foretaste, as the hymn writer put, of glory divine. You know, as Jesus said to Thomas in that passage where he couldn't believe, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. He said, blessed, happy are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Happy are they that experience the joy of salvation just based upon saving faith. Your family has been reading about James Stewart. I mentioned him to you guys tonight. James Stewart, early 1900s, was a youth footballer, and at the age of 14 in Glasgow, was on the international youth football team. And then he got saved, and God gloriously changed his life, and he became an evangelist that would go into Europe. And so as he's in Europe and God is bringing revival there, his wife was writing about some of the people that they met and the experiences that they had. And she actually told a bit of a story that was a hymn history. And I had forgotten this part of the book. And it has to do with the hymn, How Great Thou Art, and written by a Swedish poet and lay minister, Carl Boberg. It was translated into English by the British missionary Stuart Hine, okay? And when he translated it, and this was what was interesting, when he translated it, he added a couple stanzas. And so when we were reading it, I was like, who's this Hine? I actually looked this up and found out he's the translator, and he added a couple of the verses that we sing. And so Hine was bicycling across the Carpathian Mountains, and along the way, people told him about Dmitry Ulyanets and Solzhenitsyn, whose wife had a Bible. 19 years earlier, in 1915, Tsarist troops invaded only as far as Solzhenitsyn. In haste to retreat, a Russian soldier dropped his Bible, but no one in the village could read, so it lay unread till that very year, 1934, when Dmitry's wife was the first person in Solzhenitsyn to learn to read. Like a child, she slowly spelled out the words aloud, while wondering villagers listened with rapt attention to her halting enunciation. For God so loved the world. Slowly she persevered, spelling out aloud the story, right till the crucifixion. Then tears began to fall, and men and women dropped to their knees, crying to God. Some 12 were truly converted, and I arrived just in time to hear them each voicing aloud, unconscious of all others, what God's love displayed at Calvary meant to them. It was this incident which moved me to write the third verse of How Great Thou Art. And when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. You know, as he says that, I scarce can take it in. It's what Peter's speaking about, joy unspeakable and full of glory. I can't understand and comprehend the goodness of God. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. And so there's that incredible experience that men have. And I look at what took place there when those people received Christ as their Savior. And I got saved as a five-year-old. I'm 46. 41 years ago, I got saved. I think we can begin to forget about the goodness of God, the grace of God, the power of God, what God has done in our life, and that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Again, I mentioned that hymn, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. And so tonight, it's good to reflect and remember that we have tasted the goodness of God's salvation. And then lastly tonight, you rest in Jesus, having received the salvation of your souls. It says in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of true faith is that my soul is saved. You know, a lot of times we're witnessing to people and we might meet somebody and they're a religious person, and you speak to them, and one of the first questions I'll ask them is, if you stood before God and he asked you why you should go into heaven, what would you say? And they might say, I don't really know, and you ask them, how sure are you if you died that you'd go to heaven? And they like to think that maybe I'll go to heaven. You just wonder about a religion that they have that doesn't secure their soul's salvation. They could be very religious, but it's empty. There's no point to that because they've not been born again. Just this past week, as I did leaflets, I think yesterday in Liberton, I spoke to a man that was Church of Scotland and here in Pennycook, and I said to him, I said, are you born again? And he said, no. And I said, do you know that Jesus said in John chapter 3, you must be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And he seemed to understand that. I said, well, what's keeping you from taking that step if you understand that of being born again? And he said, I don't want to speak about it, all right? And I just look at that and I think, what a vain religion that somebody spends time going to church week after week or year after year, and their life has been maybe even more dedicated to that religion, and they don't know that their soul is saved. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, in verse 7, ye must be born again. And when somebody's born again, they have received the end of their faith, even the salvation of their soul. Now let's talk about the soul. The soul is the immaterial part of man. Genesis 2, verse 7 says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The soul is that immaterial part of man that it makes up who we truly are. God gave that soul a body or a tent, as Paul spoke about it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1. It says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so we have a soul, and a tent for that soul is our body. Our body's temporary that God's given to us. But the soul is that vital part that is really who we are. The soul that is not saved dies in their sin, as the Bible speaks about in Ezekiel 18, verse 20. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And it's what we read about as we read about the rich man in Lazarus, in that story where it says, it came to pass, the beggar died, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus is in his bosom, he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." And so the rich man, he dies. His soul departs his body. His body is buried. His soul enters into hell and is tormented in that flame. But there's going to be a resurrection of the soul. The Bible speaks about a resurrection of the just and the unjust. Acts 24, verse 15, it says, "They have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." And that body and that soul are going to stand before God. In Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, it says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." And so us without Christ, us without salvation, is to have a soul that's going to die in our sin and going to be judged eternally by the wrath of God. And so the soul that's not saved will die in their sin. And sadly, this is the truth. Some people neglect their soul and never prepare it for eternity. Luke chapter 12, verse 19 says, "And I will say to my soul, so thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Okay, he's saying, notice what he's saying. He's speaking to his soul. He's not speaking about his body, though he's caring for his body. He wants to just satisfy his flesh and satisfy his soul in that way. "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Again, I met a man yesterday. I was speaking with him, and he said, "I'm not a good Catholic," all right, and his lifestyle verified that he wasn't a good Catholic. But I said to him, I'm too busy to go to church. And I said, look, he said, "My wife's working a job, I'm working a job, we've got two kids," and I mean, his life's very full. And I said, "Look, you're doing very well taking care of the body, but what are you doing to take care of your soul? And someday when you stand before God and God says to you, look, you had a responsibility to those sons to care for their souls as well. What are you going to say on that day?" It's a very sad thing for those that are so focused on their body but not focused on their soul. And again, we ought to think as believers that the inner man's more important than the outer man, and what we could do to benefit the inner person would be far better than anything we could do to benefit the outer man. But praise God, again, if we've been born again and we believed on Jesus Christ, then our soul was saved. Hebrews 10:39 says, "For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Have you ever heard the term soul winning? You ever thought about it? What's that about, soul winning? It's about the fact that we're seeking to reach the inner man, and when somebody gets saved, their soul is saved. The body at some point is going to die physically, then it's going to be resurrected by the grace of God, and then we're going to have the salvation of the body, right? But when I got saved, my soul got saved. I mentioned when I was 5 years old, my dad preached a message on hell. And sitting there as a child, I thought, man, I don't want to go to hell when I die. And I know I was going there, and I went down to my dad's study, and I asked my dad how I could be saved. And I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. At that moment, God saved my soul. It doesn't matter what else happens in my life. My soul is saved. You know, praise God. Again, as Peter is looking at these people saying, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, this is the truth about him, that you know him, that you love him, that you believed on him, that you've experienced the joy of saving faith, and that your soul is saved. Listen, tonight we can rejoice. As you look at this passage in this book, as we continually look at it, he is saying to them, look, you're going through a tough time, you got trials, but look ahead, you've got Christ. And look at what God has done in your life. You know, again, praise God tonight, if somebody doesn't have an awesome relationship with God by faith, they don't love him, they haven't experienced his saving faith, they've not had their soul saved, praise God, tonight they could be saved just by obeying the gospel, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, and receiving that awesome relationship. Okay, next week we'll look at the awesome access that God's given to gospel truth. So let's pray, ask the Spirit of God to bless the Word of God to our hearts tonight. Father, you're good to us. I praise you for your goodness. And Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray tonight, there are no doubt many that we've witnessed to this past week, they're not saved. And Father, their soul is not saved. The man that I spoke to that didn't want to speak about being born again. Father, the man that was too busy. Father, they've not experienced that joy of what we've experienced, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And I confess this tonight. Father, I don't love the Lord Jesus Christ as much as I should. I don't trust him as much as I should. And I don't know the experience that Peter was speaking about to the degree to which I should. But I praise God tonight, I know my soul is saved. And Father, we might have to look at this tonight and consider it in that regard. These are privileges. These are blessings. But we could be like the church at Ephesus. We've forgotten our first love. We don't talk about him. We don't serve him. We don't talk to him. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would rekindle that love that ought to be there. Peter expects it to be there. Whom having not seen ye love. Father, our faith should be strong, but I confess my faith struggles as I look at this world and I look at the needs that are at times in my life and in our family and in our church and our community. And Father, again, I wonder tonight if I trust God like I should, whom having not seen, ye believe. And Father, I pray that we begin to recognize the joy unspeakable and full of glory. And again, Father, I think we need revival. I know we need revival. And Father, I pray that the Spirit of God would quicken us. I pray that we begin to understand.